invite you to take your copy of God's Word, open to the book of Ephesians. We're in Paul's letter to churches in Asia Minor, particularly addressed to the Ephesians, a summary of the glory of God and the gospel. We're calling this whole series, You're Richer Than You Think. You're Richer Than You Think, and this particular text is going to really point to that truth and that reality. And in Christ, we are wealthy people indeed. And we're calling this particular message, Blessing the Blesser. Blessing the Blesser. We're going to unpack verses 3 through 14. I'm going to do my best to get through that whole passage. I know some of you are looking like, that's a lot of verses for Brother Bradley to preach. I get that. I'm going to try to get it all in at one time, though. Miss Abigail Grigson is going to come, and she's going to read verse 3. We're not going to have her read this whole passage because it is so lengthy, but she is going to read verse 3. So let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. And as she comes to read, you follow along in your scriptures. And following this, I get on my knees and I ask the church to join me on your knees if that's possible, and ask for God's blessing, for His insight, for His anointing and power to shape us. So, Abigail, would you come and read?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places.
Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray this morning that you would make those spiritual blessings come alive in our hearts, that we realize that we are wealthy indeed because of who we are and whose we are, because of the work Christ has done, because of the reality of the gospel to transform us to something different than what this world is seeking to shape us to be. So God, we ask now that the Holy Spirit would come and work, as I know He lives in the lives of believers, Father, that He would work amongst us. And Lord, I believe in His power, so we ask You to may He speak loudly, may You speak loudly and clearly, in a way that brings glory to our God as we seek to bless the blesser today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. After Paul gives his introduction of who he is and who he's writing to in verses 1 and 2, he starts off this letter with a clear declaration of worship. That's what he says in verse 3. He says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God. And now, why would we start like that? And to be honest with you, we don't often refer to God or think about God like that as the blessed one. What does it mean for God to be blessed? Well, here's what it means, is that God is the worthy one. That God is worthy of our praise, He's worthy of our honor, our adoration, that God is worthy of our blessing. That's what it means for God to be the blessed one. The high priest, when Jesus was on trial in Mark 14:61, look at how he referred to God. It says, and again, the high priest asked him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? The Son of the Blessed, that God... When you think about God, do you think about you're the blessed? You're the blessed. I think if we did, that would radically transform our approach to God and our relationship with God and the way we think about living Godward. I mean, why did you come to worship today? Because God was worthy. He's the blessed. Well, why did you get up this morning? Why do you seek to live in a way that honors Jesus? Because He's worthy of it. That's why. It's because of the nature and character of God. It is, by the way, why we don't like people that act like they're God. You know people like this? They want us to give them our blessing. The problem is that their character doesn't reflect... Their character doesn't reflect the radical nature. It's not in line with getting our blessing, is what I'm trying to say. All right, and so you're saying, you want me to treat you like God? But you're not God. Your character it's not worthy of it. But God's character is worthy of our blessing. He is the blessed one. He's worthy of our glory. You were made for his glory. Well, why? Well, a billion different reasons that we're going to look at, particularly those in Christ. But just to start with, God is worthy of everything's blessing because God created it all. That it is right for God's creation to glorify God, that he should receive glory from his creation. But for believers, it goes much, much deeper than that, much farther than that. And that's what Paul gets at when he says in verse 3, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," watch this, "who has blessed us." Now, what I'm about to talk about this morning has to do with believers. It is the blessing that we find, and I'm going to elaborate on this a little bit more, but I just want you to understand what I'm saying right now is a blessing to believers, the church, not a blessing for those who are not believers. We'll elaborate that in just a moment. But look what he says. He says, "who has blessed us in Christ," now get this, watch this, "with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Does that blow your mind? God says, "Church, I've blessed you with everything worthy for you to be blessed with. Every single blessing in the heavenly places." I mean, you would think that that verse would be the most well-known verse in all of the world in the Bible. But it's not. Why not? Well, I think it's because we are more keenly aware of our physical needs than we are spiritual ones. What most people wish this had said, not "is blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places," but that he has blessed us with every material blessing on earth. Now that would be something, wouldn't it? If that's what it said, it would be the most well-known verse in the Bible. I mean, just think what that would look like. Well, because God loves me so much. How much money do you have, Bradley? "I have all the money I ever need." I don't understand it. I go and I spend my whole bank account out every day, and I wake up the next day and it's just full. It just fills right back up. "What kind of car do you drive?" "Oh, the newest model every year." Why? Because God loves me. He just keeps changing. It just keeps upgrading. Go in the garage, it's upgraded. It's absolutely amazing. "Bradley, you don't ever get sick." "No, I'm immune to sickness. I can't get sick." Why? Because God loves me so much, he gave me every physical blessing on earth. What a good God. Now, some of you are going, "You're right, that would be a good God." I mean, why doesn't God do that? Because he would get a lot more followers, I would think, would be people following Jesus, if that verse said that God is blessed because he blesses those his followers with every material blessing on earth. And there are actually some denominations out there that try to teach that garbage, and it's not the gospel. But you know, it's not what Paul says. And why isn't that what Paul praises God for? Because it's not what God does. He doesn't give us every material blessing on earth. Well, why not? Because God loves you more than that. And he gives you more than that. Lane Gordon works with our men, and he sends out a text just about every day. And he sent out a text this week by C.S. Lewis, and it really just hit the heart of what I was talking about, so I wanted to use this. C.S. Lewis says this: why doesn't God give us every physical blessing on earth? C.S. Lewis: God cannot give us a happiness and a peace apart from himself because it's not there. There's no such thing. It's not there. You see, God wants to give us more than what all the physical stuff in the world could give us. He wants to give us happiness. He wants to give us peace. He wants to give us himself. You see, that's what we were created for. We were created to bring glory to God. And in the process of bringing glory to God, becoming like God, not becoming God, but becoming godly, becoming like Christ, to walk in his truth and in his love and live in a vibrant relationship with him. And an abundance of physical stuff never brought anybody closer to Jesus. And Paul says, no, you want to know where real blessing is. I'm going to tell you where it is. He's going to lay out where all the spiritual blessings under heaven are found, what true wealth is. And he says it's found in one place. And here it is. It's found in Christ. In Christ. You see that phrase come over and over and over in this passage. I call this series, You're Richer Than You Think, because you're in Christ. That's why you're richer than you think. Some 10 times in these 14 verses, you find a phrase that says either in Christ or in Him or in the Beloved. That is where true blessing is found. Look just a few places here. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful where? In Christ Jesus. Verses 3 and 4. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us where? In Christ. The blessing is found in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us, where did He choose us? In Him. He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So what does that mean? What does that mean? In Christ. I mean, it's such an important phrase. What does it mean to be in Christ? Here's what it means. What he means is that your blessings from God come via your faith relationship with Jesus Christ because of His work in the gospel for His people. That's what it means. It means that every blessing that you have from God comes via your faith relationship with Jesus Christ because of what He's done for you. Because of what He's done for you. Outside of Christ, one Puritan, I debated where I was going to use this quote or not. I didn't put it up there, but I'm going to explain it because I think it fits. One Puritan said, outside of Christ, God is terrible. What do you mean, God being terrible? What I mean is outside of Christ, sinners have to stand before a holy God and be accountable for their sin. And therefore, there's judgment there. A judgment that you and I can't bear under. It's too great. But God loved us so much that He didn't want us to be weighted under the sin and the judgment of His wrath over our sin. And so out of His love, He worked. And if you're a believer in Christ today, you understand that He worked to bring you to Him. And that yes, He is going to judge sinners outside of Christ, but those in Christ He will bless. There will be no judgment. Over and over and over, you see that reality. And so what this passage does is that it highlights those blessings, every spiritual blessing that comes to you in Christ in the heavenly places and what those are. And so right here, I want to highlight again, the blessings that I'm about to enumerate, that Paul enumerates, are not for those outside of Christ. And so if you're not a believer today, if you're not one trusting in Christ, don't walk away saying, man, God sure has done a lot for me. That my eternity's secure. Because I want to tell you it's not. When Paul's writing this, he's writing it to the church. He's writing to those who are in the place to receive these spiritual blessings and in a big reality already have received those spiritual blessings. But I want you to say this too. If you're listening to this, and by the way, I believe you're here because God brought you here to listen to this. If you're listening to this and goes, man, that's what I want. That's what I need. If you'll put your faith upon Christ Jesus, then everything I'm saying will become a reality for you in an instant. All right, so just to understand that I'm talking to the church and those who are believers, and in doing so, I'm calling upon you to believe. What has Christ done for believers? Well, first of all, His first great act to bestow riches is that in Christ, God chose you, Christian. God chose you. Now, I told Dustin this morning as I was preparing this, I don't know that this was the best passage to preach on Disciple Now Sunday morning, because we cross over into an area that is somewhat debated. Some people get a little bit upset when you talk about these concepts of election and predestination. You hear people say, well, I don't believe in predestination, I don't believe in election. You should. Because it's in the Bible. All right. Now, you may believe differently than what I'm about to say. And if you do, that's fine, as long as you can defend it. But I'm about to preach what I see, an historic Baptist view, a Protestant view of predestination and election. And it's important because the reason Paul starts this, and I believe that it begins to show the magnificent love of God in a way that we, if we don't deal with it, we couldn't understand it. And if you disagree with me, you say, I just disagree, and that's fine. My wife disagrees with me about all kind of things all the time. All right, but just understand that I have responsibility to say what I see this text saying. Fair enough? Okay. So God chose you, believer. How? God chose to save you before he even chose to make you. Before the foundation of the world, he says. You see that? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, verse 4. He decided that one day he was going to make, well, he was going to make you, but that you were going to fall and you were going to be sinful, and that in Adam you would be under wrath, but that God loved you so much that he would send a Savior to do everything needed to bring you back to him, to restore you back to God forever. Now, why is that so important? What's so important is it's because your salvation didn't begin with your choice of God. It began with God's choice of you, to the glory of his grace. Did you see how it says that? It says that he does these things over and over. He says, to the glory of his grace, according to good counsel of his will. To the glory of his grace. If you chose God, that would not be to the good glory of God's grace. It would be to the glory of your reasonable choice. But instead, God chose you, even though you didn't deserve it, even though you didn't earn it, just like he chose the Israelites, the smallest and the weakest, and people that had nothing to offer God. We had nothing to offer God, and yet God in love chose us to save us from the judgment of our sin and to bring us to him. He chose us. And we praise him for that. Because if he hadn't chose me, I promise you I would not have chosen him. I know my heart. What did he choose? Well, he chose a couple of things. God chose that we would be blameless, verse 4. See that? That we should be holy and blameless before him. Blameless. What does it mean? It means that believer, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, when you stand before God, God doesn't see you as one under condemnation. He doesn't even see you as a sinner anymore. We'll get to what he sees you as in just one moment. But you just understand that there is no sin on your record that must be judged if you're in Christ. Romans 8:1 is what it means when Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For so much of my life, I struggle with that. Because as a believer, I want to tell you something, I still struggle with sin. Daily. Ironically, the same sin I've been struggling with my whole life. Anybody there? Like the same type of stuff, and you give it to Jesus, and then it comes back, and you give it to Jesus, and you fight and fight and fight the same stuff. And I feel like there's condemnation because I see condemnation. And if I see condemnation, if I see sin that deserves condemnation, how in the world can God not see it? Because God's not looking directly at me. He's looking at me through Christ. I am in Christ. That is why that is so important. There's there now for no condemnation. What has Christ done? Well, Christ came and lived my life for me. And he lived a perfect life, a holy life. He earned all righteousness, so he deserved heaven. And then by faith, when my faith goes upon Jesus because of his work, God's working and choosing and electing and the Holy Spirit working in my life, then my faith goes to him. And then all of a sudden, his righteousness becomes my righteousness, even though I haven't earned it, even though it should not be mine, even though it is not fair. You don't want fair, ladies and gentlemen. You want grace. You want grace. And there's therefore no condemnation, not only for this preacher standing up in the pulpit, but any single person who is in Christ. It's not about our works, it's about Christ's work for us. He chose us that we would be blameless. He also chose before the foundation of the world that we would be holy. Now, holy is different than blameless, because blameless is that of right standing before God. But holy means not only is God choosing that I'm going to have right standing before Him, but that practically I would walk in Christ's likeness. He's talking about this process of sanctification, this process of His grace is a transforming kind of grace, so that over time I should be looking less like the world and more like Jesus. Isn't that good that we know that when we see Him in glory, that sin is not going to be an issue on the table? Imagine that. It's not going to be an issue on the table because I'm blameless. It is not going to be an issue on the table because I now look like Christ. I am in Christ and transformed. And that transforming is happening even here as we follow Him. Now let me ask you, does that sound like a good thing? It is a good thing. Election is a good thing. Predestination is a good thing. You know, as a matter of fact, Paul says it's a loving thing. See that again? Verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us. If God hadn't chosen us, we would all die and go to hell because we would not choose Him. But in love, He did this work. And His predestination leads to an adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. And so that brings up the second act of God's love and His amazing grace toward believers. In Christ, God not only chose you, but He adopted you as children. Adopted you as children. You saw that He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved. So I want you to think about this for a moment. God's saving work just doesn't give you right standing before God, nor does it even give you power to live holy in Christ. But God's saving work gives us a unique standing before God. Not just a right standing, but a unique standing before God as His children. That's a big deal to be called a child of God. That we enter into the family of God. Humans are the only people known in the universe who can become children of God in Christ. All right? God made a whole bunch of other stuff besides us. But your dog can't become a child of God. But you can. You can. And it's so cool because, you know, the Bible puts this thing over and over that it's such a unique standing. The great passage that John 3:16 is in John 3 where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus asks these questions about what it means to see the kingdom of God. And he tells him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You got to be born again. So where does that, you know, we get called born again Christians. Are you one of those born againers? I'm not one of those born againers, somebody said. I'm a Christian, but not a born againer. Let me tell you, if you ain't a born againer, you ain't a Christian. Because the only way to see the kingdom of God is to get into the family of God. And the only way to get into any family is to be born into it. You have to be born. Now, the picture there, not only in that birth, is adoption. So, guess what? When you were born physically, you weren't born in the family of God. But when you were born spiritually, you were. And that picture Paul gets at is that is an adoption, that new birth and an adoption is a regeneration, that you were dead, but now you are alive, and you have new standing. A standing, think about this, that not even the angels have in heaven. You think about having right standing. Angels have right standing before God. They do not have unique standing as children of God. But that's the riches that we have in Christ. And let me tell you, I want to talk to everybody, but I want to particularly talk to our young people here. You need to take advantage of who you are in Jesus, because you can go to the Father at any time. You know, I just can't walk to, I mean, there's a lot of folks in here. I'm their pastor, but if I need to go see them, I got to call and make an appointment. I don't ever have to call to make an appointment to my daddy. I can go see him anytime I want. And so that's true with us, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the greatest one that is in existence. We don't have to call and say, hey, do you have any time for me? We just walk up in the throne room anytime we want and say, Daddy, I need you. He's a good daddy. That's what Hebrews 4 says. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. There's always help for you, believer, in the time of need, because you're a child of God. The great daddy always helps his children. In Christ, you are adopted as his children. You are chosen in Christ. In Christ, also, his third great act, God has redeemed you from slavery of sin. He has redeemed you from the slavery of sin. Verse 7 says, in him, again, you see that again, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Redemption. What does it mean to be redeemed? It means that you're purchased. So what redemption means, to purchase or to set free by paying a price. Paul lived in the midst of the Roman Empire. In the midst of the Roman Empire, there were some 60 million slaves, scholars tell us. And so think about this, unbelievably horrible people, bought and sold like we buy and sell automobiles. But a person could be set free. But he could not, a slave could be set free, but he could not be set free without someone paying the price for them and setting them free. But then they could. And so when Paul says that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, understand the first thing he's saying, that when you are outside of Christ, you are enslaved to sin. That sin feels, to so many people in the world, it still feels freeing. It feels like, well, I can do anything that I want to do, and no one can tell me what to do or how to do it. But what you don't realize is that you weren't created for that. And that ultimately, that slavery will lead you to direct disobedience to God's desires. And so you begin to pursue your own glory. And you know what happens when you live a life where you pursue your own glory? Let me give you a quick life principle here. Sin promises you happiness. It always has, but it always delivers misery. It always does. I've never met a person who has lived any length of time in rebellion to God that didn't end up in misery. And so for those outside of Christ, the cage door is closed. But there's hope for you, because God in Christ Jesus has provided redemption for all those who would ever believe. And so, believer, here's what Paul is saying to you, is that your door is open. Live free because you are free. Now, it is true that a lot of believers continue to live like they're encaged. They continue to live fighting battles that they shouldn't be fighting. And quite frankly, I'm probably in that camp. We're probably all in that camp to some degree. But what Paul is doing is to realize that there is power for us to live above sin, to live holy, to live not in line with our own desires, that our own sinful desires, but our desires placed in Christ to bring him glory. And this is the second life principle, that God asks you to believe on Christ, and he leads you to joy. He leads you to joy. When you live by faith in Jesus, living by the freedom that comes through the power of God in Christ Jesus, living enslaved not to sin, but enslaved to Christ, leads to eternal joy everlasting. And Paul points to why that's the case. It's because of the measure of God's grace that's poured down. The measure of God's grace. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. What's the measure? According to the riches of his grace. Does God have enough grace to cover my sin? Yes, he does. And he has enough grace to cover your sin. Not only all of your sin you've ever committed, but all of the sin that you've ever committed and all the sin that the world would ever commit. He has enough grace. according to his riches. He's lavished it upon us. I love that. He just lavished it. How does he treat his children? He just lavishes grace upon us. With all wisdom and insight, he just lavishes it upon us. That's not a word, lavish. It's not a word you expect to see in Scripture. Lavish. I mean, that's far too an extravagant word for Scripture. That doesn't seem like the God we envision that expects us to walk the line or he hammers us. That doesn't seem like that God. Lavish. Lavish. That is like a word that rich parents use when they lavish gifts on their spoiled, rotten kids. It's a lavish. It's a word that like rich husbands use when they have a trophy life, a wife, and they just lavish gifts upon them. Lavish. And that's how God describes grace poured upon his people. That there is no end to the blessing. It's lavish. So hopefully you're not a spoiled brat kid, but you are a child of the King. Trophy wife, you're a wife of the great husband, church, of which God lavishes his love and his grace day after day after day for all of eternity. The measure of God's grace, under this idea of redemption, Paul also mentions the mystery of God's will. Verses 9 and 10, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ. This mystery of God. So what is the mystery of your will, God? What is it set forth in Christ? Well, here it is. As a plan for the fullness of time. Hey, anybody want to know what the mystery of God's will is? Anybody want to know what God's will is? Anybody here ever ask, God, what is your will? He tells us right here. This is it. You should listen. As a plan for the fullness of time, it's what God's doing throughout all of history, to unite all things in him, that's in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. That's the mystery of God's will. What does that mean, mystery? When you read in the Bible mystery, what it means is this. It means that here's something that up to this point God hasn't revealed, but now he is revealing it so that we can know it. And the mystery of his will that he hasn't revealed up to this point is to help us understand that in the gospel, Christ is so important because what God is doing on earth is uniting all of his creation in Christ. Now, so wait a minute. What does that mean, Bradley? I mean, that's what? Things in heaven, things on earth, all united. Well, what? You got to understand the big story, see? You go back to Genesis and you see where God created Adam and Eve and he placed them in the garden, right? And he placed them there to know him, to love him, to glorify him, to care for all that he had, so forth and so on. But then the serpent comes in and he tempts and they sin. And that sin produces separation. That Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, kicked outside of God's will, that they are placed under the sentence of death. Spiritually, they die immediately. Physically, ultimately, they die. And ever since then, people have been dying. Ever since then, people have been born, separated from God. Oh, there was an attempt at unity when mankind came together. At least their unity was so sinful that they came together and tried to build this massive tower all the way up to God. We call it the Tower of Babel. When all of humanity came together and said, we'll show God that we're as great as he is. And I love that text. It says, and God looked down from heaven at their great tower. What are y'all building down? What? Are y'all, oh, you're, no. And the way he did that is that he says, he confused their language and he separated them over all the earth. He had to do that. That was the pervasive effect of sin. Massive separation of people, isolation, separated from God. And God said, my goal is to undo all of that in Christ. And so this is what he's doing. The gospel goes out to all people, all nations. This is why we have in the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptized them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Why is he doing that? Because God is bringing people from every tribe, every people group, every tongue, every nation back together again, united, restored to him so that they might live in happiness and peace and for his joy, united with him forever. A new humanity, united, all of heaven and earth coming together for the glory of God. He is undoing what Adam did, and he is undoing the sin that we live in daily, and he is restoring it to perfection. That is what eternity is about. See, Jesus is not an American Savior. He's not even a Jewish Savior. He's the only Savior that the world has, from nation and nation and nation. Okay, quickly. So God is redeeming us from sin to accomplish that quickly. Number four, in Christ, God has bestowed on you an inheritance. This is an inheritance. Why is it an inheritance? Because you're a child. You're his child. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. You see that word again, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There's so much in that, and I've hit on some of that already, but I want you to get this idea of just the goodness of God in this. There's a cartoon that I read about this week, and the cartoon was this pompous lawyer who's reading a client's last will and testament in front of a group of greedy relatives. So you got that picture, and under it, the caption reads, "I, John Jones, being of sound mind and body, spent it all." Now, parents, isn't that what you want your kids to hear? They just say, "I spent it all." When Jesus wrote his last will and testament for his church, he did not spend it all. He paid it all. Amen. So that we could enjoy all the riches that he had earned. And fifth, in Christ, what has God done for you, believer? God has sealed you with the Holy Spirit. He has sealed you in the Holy Spirit. Verse 13 and 14, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. What happened? When that happened, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit, it says, who is a guarantee of our what? Our inheritance, everything that we've talked about, until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. So when you're saved, God gives you himself. He gives you himself. He doesn't give you perfect health for 85 years, 100 years, whatever. He doesn't give you the newest car that you could have. He didn't give you a refilled bank account every morning. He gives you himself. Because there's no eternal joy that he could give you in anything else but him. He guarantees it. To the Holy Spirit, he says, is a guarantee. I like guarantee. You like guarantees? Buy something, you go, all right, that's good. It's a guarantee. I'm bringing it back, but it doesn't work. It's actually a word that it comes from banking. Some of your translation talk about a deposit being made here. It's kind of like when I go to the bank and I deposit money, deposit my paycheck. The bank says it's guaranteed up to $250,000 by the FDIC, right? I like that. My money's safe. But is it? It's guaranteed by the government. You heard me say that, right? I mean, is it really safe? Because if the government falls, what happens to my money? It's gone. There's no government on earth that can give you an absolute guarantee except God's government. Because when God makes this guarantee of the gospel, this work that he does, that he initiates on behalf of those that he is going to bring to himself, it is an absolute guarantee that you can absolutely bank on. It is a promise. This word seal, in this time, the kings of this day would... have a signet ring. And when they were going to make a decree, they would put that signet ring in wax and they would seal that decree with the seal of the king. And so that decree would then go out and they would see the seal of the king and say, no, this is a promise from the king that this will absolutely be the case. And so what God is saying is that when you hear what I have done for those who are believing on Christ, who are today, we know are God's children because they are believing on Christ Jesus, you can know that it will absolutely come to pass, that it is guaranteed. You cannot lose it. The Holy Spirit is given to you to give you comfort in that and assurance in that. And so it goes to this issue of can you, well, at least today we apply it to this issue of can you lose your salvation? And people struggle all the time with can you lose your salvation? Because I've struggled so much in my sin. And I've said many times that, listen, God doesn't love you more when you're obedient and less when you're sinful. He can't love you more than he does right now because his love's perfect. And so can you lose what God has promised? If your salvation was based on your ability to love God and be faithful to him and based on your work, let me tell you, not only could you lose it, I would doubt anybody on earth could keep it. But it's not based on your promise to God. It's based on God's promise to you and his work in God to accomplish it. It's guaranteed. It's sealed. It's the promise of the king that can never be taken away. Which is why Paul says at the very beginning, we have a lot of reason to bless the blesser. Father, we echo with Paul, praise be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that this morning that the church would understand who we are and what we have in Christ and the unbelievable riches of grace that are lavished upon us. And that we might walk in that and the joy and the happiness and the peace that only comes in Christ. Thank you that you gave us yourself and nothing else, because nothing else would do. And so, Father, I pray that the church this morning would have a heart that would desire to worship, that would bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For you are worthy. You are the blessed. And maybe you're here today and you go, man, this sounds good, but I know I'm not a believer. I've never trusted Christ, so this is not true of me. But it can be. It can be true of you. If you will turn from sin and put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that you're here because God wants that, because God has worked to bring you here so that you might hear the gospel. And all these things can be true for you. And so if your heart changes so that you cry out to the Lord, Lord, save me, then you can know you were chosen and God gets the glory, but you must believe. And so you have the responsibility to believe. You have the responsibility to repent. So would you repent? And as you do, would you believe? And as you do, would you give God the glory for working in you to make that happen? In a moment, we're going to have a song of invitation. Brother Mike's down here. I'll be down here. Brother Dustin's down here. If you need to know Christ, would you just come and say, I need to know Jesus. I want to know Jesus. I want the riches of grace for eternity. Maybe walking an aisle is just like, man, I ain't doing that. You don't have to. All you really got to do is just cry out and believe. You'll be saved. Would you believe? And if you do, would you let it know? Just catch me at the back of the door. One of these guys at one of the doors and say, I need help knowing what it means to follow Jesus. I want to believe. I'm trusting. But I need help to know what that looks like. Father, we believe. And we praise you before you are the one worthy of blessing. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.